Well, I'm delighted to be before you again, and this is our last session, and let us continue to pray that God will give us His Holy Spirit to help us truly to understand His Word, because we are only very feeble vessels that He chooses to use, but He uses feeble vessels so that when anything is done, all may be to His glory. Everybody may say, the Lord did it. And so we pray that the Lord will truly bless His Word. We have considered the greatness of our salvation in as far as its compass is concerned. We have seen that it is it is great when it is extensively comprehended, and it is great when it is intensively contemplated. Now we want to speak about the greatness of this salvation when it is restrictively considered. Now, that should sound almost like a contradiction. We have already talked about the extensiveness of salvation and the intensity of salvation. How come we speak about a restriction in this salvation? And I think there are two things. I'll just give you the two things that we will not have time to develop each one of them. But there are two things that we cannot avoid to face as far as salvation is concerned. Number one is the reality of the restriction. The reality of the restriction. And number two, the reason for the restriction. So those are the two things we need to consider. And when we look at the reality of restriction of salvation, I think anybody who reads the Bible will come with the conviction that not everybody will be saved. The Bible speaks about the broad way and the many that follow it, and they go where? They go to condemnation. It speaks about the narrow way, the straight gate, and few there be that follow it, and that is the one that leads to heaven. And when you read the Bible, many, many passages are filled with references to the fact that hell will be occupied by many people. So we cannot avoid the fact that this salvation, extensive as it is, many will go to hell. You go and read Revelation chapter 20, again, the great white throne. Again, you see the same thing. Many are raised, and we are told those who were not found in the book, in the Lamb's book of life, they were thrown where? To the lake of fire. You have the same thing in Matthew chapter 25, where it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ coming in His glory with all His angels, and He gathers all the nations of the earth, and He divides them, some to the right, some to the left. He says to those who are on the right, enter into the kingdom of your Father, prepared for you before the foundation of the world. And yet He tells these to the left, depart from me. I think those will be the most terrible words. Depart from me. And we are told where they go is where? There is gnashing of teeth. And so that is the reality of the fact that the salvation, yes, extensive, yes, intensive, but restrictive. So we come to the next question, and this is the hard part. The reason for the restriction. Now, this is where we part ways. We all agree that some people will go to hell. I think even the universalists, I haven't read any, well, maybe, unless they think that there will be second chance offered to those who are dead. But even most universalists will say there are some people who are going to be condemned to eternal damnation. But then we come and ask, what is the reason for this restriction? As I said, that is the most difficult thing, and we need to be very delicate in dealing with this, because it is a very difficult thing, and we struggle with it. Sometimes it is just our fault, because our minds are not big enough to comprehend the ways of God. But the one thing we want to say here negatively, the restriction is not in any way concerned with the work, the atoning work of Christ. It is not in any way because the work that Jesus Christ did is insufficient, or it cannot save all people. So it has nothing to do with the work that Christ died. The blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to save each and every individual in this world and many other worlds, if that was the intent. So it has nothing to do with the merits of the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing to do with it. And theologians have come to differentiate between sufficiency and efficacy. So they say the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient for all, for each and every person. But it is not efficacious for everyone. At least that one, I think we are agreed, even on those we disagree on the lower part. We are agreed that the blood of Jesus Christ, he came to shed his blood, to bear the sin of the world. So we are agreed there. Then if the restriction is not because of the work that Jesus Christ did, where then lies the restriction? Where do we put the restriction? So positively, how do we answer that question? Where comes the restriction from? Two answers are possible. One, the restriction squarely lies on man. Man is the one who restricts this salvation. Or two, the restriction is by the design of God. It is by design. And as I have said, on both sides of those questions, you have very many passages. We won't be able to look at all passages that seem to favor this position or seem to favor this position. But I want to tell you this. Actually, our problem has to be with balancing two seemingly contradictory things in the Bible. The sovereignty of God on the one hand, and man's responsibility on the other, or human free will. And so it really is a question of which one are you going to emphasize? Are you going to emphasize the free will of man? Then if you emphasize that too much, then you will say man is the restricting factor. Man is the restricting factor. When you look at the sovereignty of God, and you look at the way the scripture, and especially as we go through this plan of salvation, you will realize that God, by design, is the one who limited that salvation. And we have just read this passage, and I would like us just to look at it. You notice I'm not taking the passages and really exegeting them. I'm just giving them as references. But I want you to look at this passage we have read. This passage in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. This passage is very interesting. On the one hand, it speaks of restriction. It says that God the Father has hidden some things from some people and has revealed them to others. That is restriction. And the babes, he says, these things have been revealed to babes. And so only to those to whom these things are revealed are the ones that are going to embrace the gospel. And then you have the Son. He says nobody knows the Son except him to whom he wills to reveal. So you have restriction there on the one hand. So you have God restricting, revealing some things to some people, and not revealing to others. He reveals to some, he overlooks revealing it to others. And you have the Son willing to reveal himself to some and not revealing himself to others. That is restriction. And yet, in that passage, you have the most general invitation of the gospel. After Jesus has said that, you know, Jesus, after he has said this, he issued one of the most general invitation of the gospel. What does he say? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What is the point here? See, the Bible speaks equally and forcibly of these two sides. The sovereignty of God on the one hand and responsibility of man on the other. Here he is. He is the one who reveals to whom he will. And yet Jesus Christ here offers salvation to everyone who labors. Of course, you will deal with who labors. All right? That we will be getting too deep into the working of the Holy Spirit, because before you realize you are laboring, a lot of work has been done in your heart. If the Holy Spirit does not do anything in your heart, you go on thinking you are okay. You preach to many people, and they say they are okay. You know, I was shocked when I was in America. We went house to house, giving tracts for an event we had in the church. And we went to this beautiful house, and this young man came. He was almost my age then. Knocked at the door, he came, and we said, we introduced ourselves. We come from the church, and so forth, so forth. And we said, we want them to come to church about God. He says, why do I need God? That shocked me. He says, you see, I have a beautiful house. I have a beautiful wife. And I have a very good job. Why do I need God? I had never heard somebody put it just so bluntly like that. That is a man that the work of the Holy Spirit had never worked in his heart. Because if the Holy Spirit works in somebody's heart, those things will be nothing. And he will be ready to say, help me, a sinner. So when Jesus says, those who labor, he knows there is somebody who has made them to know that they are laboring at a burden. But the thing is, here is a general invitation of the gospel. And what I am saying is the fact that the Bible speaks of these things. And it doesn't see any contradiction. There are very many examples that we can give in the Bible to show that, yes, there is the sovereignty of God on the one hand, and there is the responsibility of man. I think one of the best examples known is the one that we read in Acts. Peter speaking, and speaking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It had been prophesied a long time ago that Jesus was to be betrayed by his close friend. So, that is God. That is the sovereignty of God. And Jesus came, and indeed, his close friend betrayed him, Judas. And yet, when you read the Bible, Judas is not excused as though he was doing God's will. He is condemned for his treachery because he is held responsible for his action. Responsibility of God, sovereignty of God and responsibility of man. Or you can call it the freedom of man's will. Then the other example I would give you would be in Genesis chapter 31. You go and read that example. I think this is also very beautiful. This is the chapter that talks about Joseph's brothers selling him. Actually, they had intended to kill him. But eventually, they sell him to Egypt. That was wicked. And these brothers conceive of this idea to go and deceive their father. They take Joseph's coat and they dip it in blood and they go to deceive their father that Joseph has been mauled by animals. Yet they knew they had sold him into slavery. Joseph goes there and he stays there. He spends many years there. But finally, when these brothers come and Jacob comes into Egypt, you go and read chapter 50, where Joseph tells his brothers, "As for you, what you did to me, you meant it for evil. But God meant it for good." Just imagine, was God working any good in that evil and dastardly act? Joseph says yes. They were doing their wicked thing, but God was in control. And actually, it was God's plan from the very beginning that is the way he was going to save the nation of Israel. He had promised Abraham, "Your nation will serve a foreign nation for 400 years. And so this was in the plan of God. And yet the brothers of Joseph cannot be excused for the treachery of their deeds. Therefore, the Bible does speak of these things. And so it is upon us, as we look at these things, we ask ourselves, where would you, maybe I shouldn't put it that way, but let me put it that way. On which side would you like to go wrong? On making salvation depend on you? Or making salvation depend on God? Because really, if you say man is the limiting factor, that's what you are saying. You are saying salvation depends on man. And this is... There is, the very lowest representation of this view. I don't think it is always like this, but I saw it when I was in America. I went there, I didn't know any theology, but I met a lot of different theologies. But there is this one from a man who was probably the highest champion of human freedom. He had one tract, he had said, "Election, the doctrine of devils." And you can imagine how much it shocked me. You know, I read election from the Bible. How can it be the doctrine of... But he had written that. But anyway, he had a voter's card illustrating salvation in a voter's card. He said there is this voter's card. It is divided into three slots. There is the slot of God. There is the slot of man. There is the slot of Satan. And each one of those three have to vote. He says, you see, God already has voted yes for your salvation. Satan has voted no for your salvation. So now it is up to you either to agree with Satan and vote no, or to agree with God and vote yes. That's the way he illustrated salvation. And boy, I tell you, I didn't know much Bible, but it just didn't jive. You know, salvation just depends on what I do. That simple, you know. So, You have to ask yourself what you do. And so we, in the Reformed faith, we say we would rather err on this side, saying that our salvation depends on God. I would rather be wrong there. All right? Other than putting my salvation to depend on man. And so we say, salvation is of the Lord. It depends on the Lord. And by design, he is the one who designed it the way it is. And for his own good reasons, we don't know. Because we cannot give any reason why God chose anybody. And as I said earlier, our question should not be, why does God not save everybody? That should not be the biggest question we ask. The biggest question we should be asking is, why should God save anybody? But for his own good reasons, good pleasure, he chose some, and he passed over some. Now, what I want to do, I want to give you a few passages that seem to be contrary to that position I have stated, that salvation is restricted by design. There seem to be passages in Scripture that contradict that position. And I'll just mention. There are those passages, number one, there are those passages that speak of God loving the world. Like the passage we just read, John 3:16. God loving the world. Or Jesus Christ bearing the sin of the world. Or Jesus Christ atoning or paying for the sin of us, and not only for us, but for the whole world, as we have already read. There are those passages. There are also those passages that speak of Christ as coming to pay, or as having paid ransom for all men. And I will just give you the verses. I will just give you 1 John 2:2. Saying he is the propitiation for our sin. Not only for our sin, but the sin of the world. So that passage would seem as though it is contradicting the view that salvation is restricted by design. Thirdly, there are those passages that speak of Christ as dying for all men. That's very difficult. You go and read Romans chapter 5. Verse 18, 19. Maybe we should read that one. Romans chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. And we read, therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Now notice especially verse 18. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And then, of course, you have Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, it says, Christ tasted death for everyone. I'm just giving you passages that you have to deal with because they seem to contradict the position that salvation is restricted by design. And then number four, there are those passages that speak of the possibility of those for whom Christ died being lost to hell forever. Romans chapter 14, 15, maybe we can turn there. Romans 14, 15. And in that chapter we read, 14, 15. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. And you have the same idea expressed in 1 Corinthians 8, 1. Then 5, you have passages that speak of the possibility of those for whom Christ died denying him and therefore going to hell. Jude 24. Jude 24. We read Second Peter 2:1. Second Peter 2:1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on them swift destruction. Now, that passage seems to speak of these people. The Lord bought them, but they deny him. They bring swift destruction. And finally, you have a passage of scripture in 2 Peter 3:9 that says God is not willing that any should die. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So on the one hand, you have those passages. And those people who say the restriction is on man, those are the verses they will rely on. They say, you see, God is not willing, and he should perish. So what is happening, they will say, God has done everything that there is to be done. What is left is for man. And as simple as the voting card is, really, that is basically what they say. God has voted for your salvation. Satan has voted against your salvation. It is for you to agree with God or agree with Satan. And so, you, when you espouse your position, you have to deal with those passages. I will not be telling you how to deal with them. I wish we had time. We could go one by one trying to answer. Because they need an answer. They are passages of scripture, right? And we need to be able to answer them. Because you cannot say, oh, no. That is not what I believe. You cannot say you don't believe that when the Bible says so. You have to find an explanation that will be acceptable. And then, in support of this position, number one, there are passages that speak of the benefits of salvation as deeded to the heirs of salvation through a covenant. And I think that is one of the most weighty arguments. The benefits of salvation are deeded to heirs of salvation through a covenant. We haven't talked about a covenant. I wish we had time to talk about a covenant in the constitution of salvation. A covenant, even among men, was one of the most binding contracts. When sealed, it could not be revoked easily. And God had made a covenant, one of the promises he had given to the son, Isaiah 53:11. He had said, when I see that the anguish of your soul, I will be satisfied. And what was the anguish of the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ when he hung there, dying for sinners? Was God satisfied with the anguish of the Son? And if he was, he couldn't ever punish anybody for whom Jesus Christ anguished for. And I think I'll give you just one passage here. Luke chapter 22, verse 29, which beautifully shows that the benefits of this salvation is framed in terms of a covenant. Luke chapter 24 and verse 29. We read in that verse, and I read the way it should read in Greek. I covenant to you a kingdom, just as my Father covenanted one to me. The word translated bestow there is diatheke. I covenant to you. Or in other words, I make a covenant to you just as my Father covenanted. See, in other words, we are given this kingdom. Remember in Matthew chapter 25, we are told this kingdom was prepared for us before the foundation of the world. It was a covenant contract between the Father and the Son. So this is very important, because could God go against the agreement in that covenant? Remember, he says he couldn't. He cannot go against his contract. Then, number two, there are passages that speak of believers as having been given to the Son by the Father through a covenant. Again, you have that passage in John 17:5 and John 10:28 and especially John 6:39. He says, it is the will of him that sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose none. So here they are. In John he says, yours they were, but you gave them to me. How are they given to Christ? By a covenant. And when Jesus Christ was coming here, he was coming here to fulfill certain conditions so that these people given to him may be freed. Number three, passages that speak of believers as having been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. I know we know that passage very well. Ephesians 1:4. Then number five, we have passages that speak of the fixity of the number of the elect. Again, I think this is very powerful. Romans 8:29. When you read that passage, I don't think you can avoid the impression that the number of the elect is fixed. You start with this number, and the passage reads, those whom he foreknew, the same he foreordained. And those whom he foreordained, the same he called. And those whom he called, the same he justified. And those whom he justified, the same he glorified. You end up with the same number. I don't think there is anyone left there. And I love to illustrate that passage there with a cattle dip. I know you, a lot of you people have come from farming background. You know cattle dips. Cattle dip is built in such a way, it is narrow enough that only one animal can get in there at a time. High enough that no animal can jump out. And there is a trough of water there. So the animal, whether it is a goat or a sheep, jumps in there. And when it gets in there, one thing is for sure, it cannot go astray. it will always have to go to the end of the cattle, right? It cannot go, even it cannot go backwards. It cannot turn backwards. It has to go through the end. But the beauty of this is this. The water there has insecticides to clean up the ticks. So when it reaches the other end, it is not only safe, but it is clean. Clean of all the ticks. And you see, this is the picture that is given in this passage. We are in that cattle dip, but you know what the cleansing agent there in that dip? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I love that song. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath that fount. They lose all their guilty stains. When you get in there, you go at the end safe and clean. But the same number that got in there gets out there. So this is why I say the fixity of the number of the elect. Number 5, passages that speak of the special and gracious operations that the triune God must perform on the hearts of those who believe. This again is very powerful. Who believes? We have already seen in Matthew chapter 11, only those to whom the Father reveals, and only those to whom the Son reveals. But there are certain operations that the Bible speaks that the triune God must do. And I want to speak of only this one of the Holy Spirit. I want to take you to Philippi, the first European city to hear the gospel. And do you know the gospel reached Africa before it reached Europe? But anyway, when it reached Europe finally, the first city to hear the gospel was Philippi. And it was not a big thing. There was no building. Actually, there was no synagogue. And there were just a few women. And don't be discouraged when your congregation is very small. Don't be discouraged, you know. Don't despise the small beginnings, right? Paul went there, and can you imagine a whole missionary traveling all that way to go there and meet a few women? But Paul was not discouraged. He stood there before them, and he preached. And Luke, as a witness, he says there was one lady there who was hearing what Paul was preaching. But she was only hearing until a special operation was done in her heart by the Holy Spirit. What was that operation? The Lord opened her heart. Then when the Lord opened her heart, she began not just to hear, but to take heed. That is Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Beautiful, beautiful. And you see, when you read the Bible, you will see only those to whom the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit perform these operations. Only those believe. And then finally, and I will close with this, the implication of the Lord's priestly prayer. I want us to turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. We have Jesus here. Actually, you know, John chapter 17 is actually what we should be calling the Lord's Prayer. The one we call the Lord's Prayer should be the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. But his own prayer is this one. Chapter 17 of John. And in verse 9, he says this. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. That is a very powerful text. And the question here is Christ's work of atonement equal to his priestly work? Because Jesus Christ here in his priestly work tells us very frankly, he is not praying for the world. In other words, there are people he is not praying for, although they are called the world. I am not praying for them, but I pray for those whom you have given me. And so here, the prayer of the Lord is restrictive. And so you have to ask yourself, if Jesus Christ died for everybody, can he fail to pray for those whom he died? That's the question you have to ask yourself. And obviously, you know, I have read some theologians say this. You see, the atoning work of Christ was universal, but the atoning work of Christ does not save. Only the priestly prayer of Christ saves. So he died for everybody, but only those for whom he prays are saved. That, I say, is quite an interesting thing. But myself, I cannot bring my mind to reconcile that Christ would die for some that he would not pray for. I cannot reconcile my mind to that. And so therefore, the choice is yours. We have on both sides very powerful scriptures. We have on both sides very powerful scriptures. How do you reconcile them? And as I have said, I would rather err on making God responsible for my salvation than saying I am responsible for my salvation. I am not diminishing man's responsibility. No, the Bible doesn't. The Bible everywhere tells me to believe. But you see, when the Bible tells me to believe, and when you go out there and preach and you tell people to believe, you are already assuming that a power more powerful than your words is behind working. And when I tell people, come and be saved, I'm not telling them to come and be saved because of what I have preached. I am praying that the Holy Spirit has done his work, because unless he opens that heart, unless he changes that stony heart and puts a heart of flesh, my words will just enter through this ear and go out through other ear. The Holy Spirit has to do that special work so that you may begin to listen. I mean, you may begin to understand and then take heed. I will finish with this illustration. To my students, I illustrate it this way. The work of the Holy Spirit that he does. You have very many names you call it. Regeneration, being born again and so forth. Or opening the heart. Or heart transplant. All those are names you can give this work of the Holy Spirit. But I like to enlighten it this way. In this room, we have very many radio waves. There is a lot of music here, but you cannot hear it. There is a lot of pictures here from Africa, everywhere. They are here, but you cannot see them. Why? Because you don't have the special sensors to receive those kinds of waves. And so they are here. You are insensitive to them. Suppose one of these days a crazy scientist invents a sensor that can be planted in your brain. And then it is implanted there. You know, we will never buy TVs. Because you will have your TV in your brain. And you will be going just dancing to whatever music you like. So we cannot sense those waves because we don't have the senses. And you see, in a similar way, we cannot understand the things of the Spirit until the Holy Spirit puts spiritual senses in us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, we are told the carnal mind cannot understand the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. So the Holy Spirit, as I preach, I am praying, Lord, put the senses in him. Put the spiritual senses in him. So that now as I preach, he can begin to hear your voice. And you know the beauty of this is that when you hear the voice of God, you never run away. You run away because you misunderstand him, you don't hear him properly. But when you hear him properly, you run to him. You say, like Peter said to Jesus, to whom else shall we go? You alone have the words of life. You run to him because you begin to understand he is calling you in mercy and he wants to save you. This is the thing that saves. And so when I preach, I am very bold. Because I know saving is not mine. The Holy Spirit does the work. Of course, he will use the word. He can save without the word either. But he will use the word. Okay? Because the Bible tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? The word of God. And so we should be encouraged by the promises that we have. And I think the plan that God has given us is a plan that is so beautiful, a plan that we can rejoice in, knowing that our salvation is in the hands of our powerful, omniscient, and loving God. And he will fulfill that which he promises. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much again this afternoon. We thank you, dear Lord, that you've been with us. You've given us your word. We pray that you continue to break it for us. Dear Lord, just teach it to us as to little children, because we have need to understand it, because unless we understand it, dear Lord, we cannot live by it. So help us, our Father. Bless his to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.